Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. We invite you to check our website out at gostonebridge.com and follow us on Twitter, where our handle is @SBChurch, and give us a like on Facebook at facebook.com/GoStonebridge. This week, guest pastor Jason Johnson teaches from our series Prodigal. And now, here's Jason.
Good morning. My name is Jason. It's good to be back with you this morning. We're in the middle of a series that we're calling Prodigal. And if you were with us last week, you heard Brian open us up in the series in what is a familiar story to many of us about the son and a father. And the son, the younger one, taking from the father and squandering in this extravagant living. And then this embracement of the father back towards the son and this party that's thrown as a result of that. A very familiar story to many of us. There's a character in that story that is often forgotten and overlooked to a certain degree, and it's the character of the older brother, the older son in the story, and that's where we're going to be this morning. And in order for us to truly appreciate the perspective and the posture of the older brother, we're going to need to rehash what Brian so beautifully laid out for us last week in regards to the younger brother. So we'll be revisiting some of that context in order to bring us to where we need to be today. And then we'll close out the series next week as Josh comes to speak to the posture and the heart and the attitude of the father in all of this as a representation of God towards us. And so that's our plan this morning. We have a lot to get through. It's going to be here's my disclaimer, fairly intense at some points, but I'm going to ask you to bear with us and to help process and to begin to engage our minds and our hearts in the story. And we'll begin here. Consistent theme throughout the ministry of Jesus. There's several of them, one of which really shines with great vividness and clarity throughout the New Testament is this, is that it's the religious elite and those with the strong moral compass that were most offended by the ministry of Jesus. Consistently, as you walk through the Gospels and as you really take a snapshot of the ministry of Jesus, you find that those who were most offended by him were those who were most seemingly loyal to God. Oddly enough, it's the Pharisees, it's the religious leaders, it's the scribes, it's the lawyers. And it's ultimately, it's that court of officials that would usher Jesus through an unjust and unfair trial and ultimately execute him in a murder style on the cross because of their deep offense towards his message that he brought. And in contrast to that, while it's the religious elite that were most offended by him, it's the outcasts and the destitute and the sinners and the lowly that seem to be most attracted to him. It's often the case that Jesus would be walking down a road from town to town or village to village, surrounded by a crowd of people, and there would be someone who would fight and claw their way through that crowd just to get near Jesus, just to touch him. It's these outcasts that seem to fight their way to Jesus, while it's the religious elite that wanted to fight him. That's the posture that we must understand and the perspective of the ministry of Jesus that we must take into consideration as we look at the story where we are this morning. It's this consistent theme throughout the New Testament. We see it in stories like Luke chapter 7. You'll see this on the screen. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with them. So we have a religious leader inviting Jesus into his home to eat. Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Behold, a woman of the city. A woman of the city, meaning a prostitute. Who was a sinner, she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table of a religious leader's house. And she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, very expensive, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment, this extravagant display of affection towards Jesus. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Perfect example of a religious leader, of a religiously elite person with a strong moral compass, looking down on and being offended by the ministry of Jesus as he allows this sinner of a woman to pour out on him this extravagant display of affection. And you can imagine the posture of this Pharisee in the home. If this guy really was who he said that he was, if he really was a holy man, then he would never let such a disgusting person touch him like that. That's the religious leaders. Another example, Luke chapter 19. He entered Jericho, Jesus did, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. That statement there is strong. A tax collector is basically someone who said, if you can't beat the Roman government, then you join them. And you take a high-paying salary, a high-paying position within the Roman government as a tax collector, and you go about around the countryside, and you receive the taxes that are due to the government from the people, but you also take a kickback from the government, and so you charge people extra, and you become rich as a result. So this statement here in Luke 19, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a rich tax collector, immediately throws up red flags in the Jewish community. We hate that guy. Religious people hate that guy. This is a sinner. This is the worst of the worst. This is the most corrupt Roman politician out there. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, the scripture says. That's unique. Why would such a disgusting, corrupt person want to see who Jesus was? That should intrigue us as we read this passage. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. And the song now starts playing in your head, right? The annoying, it's going to be there all day. The Sunday school. If you didn't grow up in Sunday school, this is an opportunity for you to be grateful for that, right? So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see what he could see, right? For he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, you come down from there. The song just keeps getting worse, right? So I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Now watch this. When the Pharisees, when the religious leaders saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. This is the consistent posture and attitude of the religious elite towards the ministry of Jesus. They were deeply offended by it. I believe offended because they were threatened by it. And their being threatened by it manifested itself into this offense, which ultimately manifested itself into this scheme and this conspiracy theory methodology of entrapping him, ushering him before a Roman government, and ultimately condemning him to death by being murdered on the cross. The religious people did not like Jesus. They were threatened by him. Over and over again, they would say this statement, ask this question in some form or another. How could such a holy man associate with such disgusting sinners? This is the posture of the religious elite. And it's the context in which we read this story in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal. His ministry is gaining popularity. It's primarily with the diseased and the afflicted and the outcasts that are being attracted to him. And Jesus now begins to tell this familiar story in Luke chapter 15 in response to the attitude of the religious elite. It's essential that we understand the audience to which Jesus is communicating this narrative. He is speaking to the religious elite that by and large were skeptical of his message of grace, offended by his ministry, and deeply threatened by the kingdom that he was establishing among them. Luke chapter 15, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. They're in the crowd, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. So you've got tax collectors and sinners. You've got religious elite with strong moral compasses grumbling. This is the mixed crowd, and Jesus begins to speak to the religious elite side of the crowd in response to their attitude. Luke 15, 1, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them, so he tells them this parable, the parable of the prodigal son. It's important that we understand the audience. It's important that we understand that he's speaking to religious leaders and teachers who studied the scripture. They knew the Torah. Many of them had to memorize it because there's no printing press. The way that it's passed down through generations and proclaimed in the synagogues is through memorization. These people had the word of God in their minds. They just didn't have it in their hearts. And as they begin to see the word of God literally manifested in the capital W, word of God, Jesus, they're offended by it and they don't like it. It's important also for us to understand what the word prodigal means. Generally speaking, for centuries, we've understood this story to be the story of the prodigal son. and it's an understandable misrepresentation to make, because the word prodigal means to spend extravagantly, to spend recklessly. But what we've done is we've turned the word prodigal and we've equated it with the idea of being lost. This is the lost son. This is the prodigal son. When in actuality, it's the word prodigal is probably more rightly ascribed to the actions and the attitudes of the father, which you'll talk about next week. Here is a father that extravagantly and lavishly and recklessly spends grace on his son who was lost and who's come back home. And as you'll see next week, this idea of the prodigal father points us to this posture of prodigal God who spends grace extravagantly on our behalf in order to rescue us and redeem us back into his family. The context in which this story is told is right after these very small parables that Jesus tells about the lost coin and the lost sheep. The lost coin simply being a story of a woman who had 10 coins, lost one, literally flipped her house upside down just to find the one. Many might say, just be happy with the 9. But she flipped everything upside down in order to find the one that had gone missing. The story of the lost sheep. Jesus said, there's a shepherd with 100 sheep. 99 remain in the stall. They follow all the rules. They obey all the orders. But one runs off and the shepherd runs down and chases him down in order to find the one, in order to bring them back. Again, he's communicating to a religious crowd. And he's setting this scene and this posture that's causing the religious elite to begin to ask questions. And the questions, namely, that they're asking in their mind are this: why would God chase down one that's broken all the rules when he's got 99 like us that have done everything right? Okay? This is the scene that Jesus is beginning to form in them. He's beginning to demonstrate to them that God is the kind of God that extravagantly and lavishly chases down sinners in order to save them. Okay? This is the scene that Jesus is setting. And so it begins in verse 11. There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. This is utter and deep disrespect on behalf of the son to the father. He essentially says, "I want from you, but I want nothing to do with you." You could take it so far as to say the son says, "I just assume you die so that I could take my inheritance early." A traditional Middle Eastern man would have driven his son out of the home, exiled him from the family, never to allow him to return. But instead, this father grants the son's wishes, bears the agony of that and its implications on himself, and he sucks down and eats the loss of honor in himself that ensues as a result. Now, all of his other traditional Middle Eastern men around him know that you're the guy that couldn't handle your own son. This extreme loss of honor, this extreme loss of relational equity among his community and his people, but he ate that in himself in order to oblige the wishes of his younger son. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. He squandered his property in reckless living. That's where we get the idea of prodigal. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now he's got a job. He's desperate. He's out of money. He gets a job feeding pigs, the lowest of the low servant positions. He was longing to be fed, so he's hungry. So he longs to eat the pods that the pigs ate, but no one even gave him anything. That's how ridiculously embarrassing of a situation this guy is in. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Here's what's happening. The younger son, in a sign of deep disrespect and dishonor, says, "I want from you and I want nothing to do with you." He takes that, he squanders it in reckless living, he finds himself with nothing, he finally eventually gets a job, which is the lowest of the low positions in all of society, and to make matters worse, he finds himself hungry, but the owners of the pigs won't even let him eat what the pigs themselves are eating. Then he comes to his senses in this rare moment of logic and reason and says, "Aha, I've got an idea. I'm going to go and grovel and beg my way back into my father's house, but I'm not going to expect that he would accept me back in as his son, but perhaps maybe he'll accept me back in as his servant. Because even the servants in my father's house are living on a lifestyle and a level of comfort and fulfillment that is greater than where I am in this pigsty. Seems legit. Seems logical. So this is his approach. He begins to rehearse this speech. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father. Father, here's what I've done. I've sinned against you. Will you at least accept me back in on the level of a servant? That's the story. That's the context. So he rises. He comes to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Got to stop right there. At this point, the religious leaders in the audience are waving these flags and they are cheering and screaming. That's right, Jesus, you tell them. We see sinners like that all over the place. They don't deserve to be in the Father's house. You tell them. You tell them how bad they are. You tell them how awful they are. You tell them how undeserving they are of the grace of God. You tell them that they are no longer welcome in the Father's house. You can just imagine this mixed crowd in this audience of the religious leaders looking over at the sinners and the outcasts and saying, yeah, you see what he's doing to y'all? You see what's coming down on you now? You have no place in our Father's house. We're the 99 sheep that kept in order, and you're the one that ran off, and you have no business partaking in what we're able to enjoy in the Father's house. This guy is clearly and overtly lost. There are external signs in his life which would allow us to rightly determine and discern that this guy is separated from God. And his plan is, I'm going to merit the Father's love. I'm going to work my way back into his home. I've got my rehearsed speech. Can I at least please be your servant? And I will work my way back into your good graces. The religious leaders in that moment, you can only imagine, are saying, we know where this is going. There is no way that he's welcome back into the Father's house. The Father's going to see him coming, and he's going to say, stop. Get off my property. You have no business being here. The shame and the dishonor that you've brought about on me and our family, you have no business being here. Verse 20. He arose, comes to his father. While he's still a long way off, his father saw him. You can only imagine the father on a daily basis, several moments throughout the day, would look out into his fields and see, perhaps maybe this is the day that I see my son coming over the horizon and coming back home. And at just one of those moments, he looks up, he sees his son, and what wells up within him is extreme compassion. He begins to run and embrace him and kisses him. And this shameless act of love and affection that a traditional Middle Eastern man would have never demonstrated towards his son. It's very regal, it's very stout, it's very reserved. But now you see this traditional Middle Eastern man hike up his shawl or whatever it is he's wearing and take off across the field, embrace his son, love him, and kiss him. Every religious leader that's hearing the story right now is furious. This story just took a turn that they did not anticipate. The son says to his father, here's his rehearsed speech, I've sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 22, the father stops him and cuts him off, says, you're not finishing this dumb speech. I know what you're where you're going, and I'm stopping you right there. Instead, the father says to his servants, bring the best robe, put it on him, put on a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate because my son who was dead is now alive again. He was lost and he's found. Let's celebrate. Let's throw a party. Every religious leader in the audience is furious, and every sinner and, quote, outcast in the audience is intrigued. Really? This is how the kingdom of God works? This is the message that you came to bear? This is your posture towards us, even the worst of sinners? Yes, all are welcome by the grace of Jesus. Let's celebrate. Let's celebrate. The point of the gospel for the younger son in this story is this. Is that the gospel by no means demands that you would grovel or work your way into the Father's house. The gospel is not this expectation that you can grovel and work your way hard enough into the Father's house. Instead, it's actually the call for us to accept the fact that I cannot work my way into the Father's house, but I must freely embrace his gracious invitation on my behalf. I can do nothing that would ever merit the favor of God in my life. Everything that ever needed to be done in order for me to earn God's favor has been accomplished for me through the work of Jesus on my behalf. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 puts it in these terms. Paul says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our absolute and extreme worst, God brought about his absolute and extreme best for us in the person of Jesus. That nothing we could ever do merits forgiveness from God. The gospel is the story of us being freely embraced and welcomed by the work of Jesus on our behalf. The upside down nature of the gospel in counter to the way the world operates is this, is that in the gospel, the ugliest parts of who we are, the things that we want to hide, the things that we don't want our neighbors to find out about us because if they really knew us, then they might not let their kids come over anymore, right? If they really knew us, they might not let me in the Bible study or the small group. If they really knew me, they would look at me different. The ugliest parts of who we are that we hide in this world, in the gospel, those are the most attractive things about us to Jesus. You know that the way that we operate is that these ugly things about me, these bad things about me, these are what disqualify me from being effective for God, from being effective in my church, from really being effective for the kingdom. These are the things which disqualify me, which hinder me. And Jesus says, no, it's the ugliest parts about who you are. It's the worst parts of you that actually qualify you for grace, right? That's the whole message of grace. Give me the ugliest parts of who you are. That's what I came to see and to hold and to redeem and to replace with my grace. If you're someone in this room this morning that identifies with the younger brother, I'm swimming in the pigsty and still no one will give me anything to eat. And I got to work my way back into the good graces of God. You need to understand the gospel this morning. That when you are at your absolute worst, and some of you right now might say, that's now. I am at my absolute worst. I am so far gone. As a matter of fact, I am too far gone. You need to know what the gospel says to you this morning, that you are never outside of the redemptive reach of Jesus. Never. You are never outside of God's capacity through the person of Jesus to rescue you and redeem you out of the pigsty. That's the upside down gospel. That's the gospel that's starting to be communicated to this mixed crowd, which is offending one party and it's causing another one to well up with intrigue and celebration in their hearts. At this point, the audience is furious and is uncomfortable. Most of them are. They don't like this message of grace. They don't like this idea that we spend a lot more time remembering our sin and our failures than God does. Many of you in this room this morning spend a lot more time remembering your sin and your failures than God does. Many of you in this morning think thoughts about yourself that God does not agree with. I'm too far gone. I'm awful. I'm disqualified from ever being able to do anything effective for him. I'll never be the kind of husband I need to be, the kind of father or mother or wife I need to be. No one will ever accept me if they knew these things about me. You know, there's a whole litany of things that we think about ourselves that God adamantly disagrees with because of Jesus. And the gospel to you this morning says that you were never outside of the redemptive reach of him. It's a subtle form of pride for you to believe that your sin is greater than the grace of God. It's a subtle form of pride for us to believe that my sin is bigger than the work that Jesus has accomplished to defeat my sin. And you just need to let go of that pride. You need to believe this morning that no matter how great your sin, the grace of God is greater. And you need to let the grace of God crucify that pride within you. The story could end there, and we could all go home and celebrate. What a beautiful story of redemption. Jesus has slapped the face of the religious elite, and he's warmly embraced by his grace, the sinners and the outcasts. What an incredible story. But it doesn't end there. Verse 25, now the older son was in the field, And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, "Your brother has come, your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." And he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, begged him, "Please come and celebrate with us." And he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, this awful sinning son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. You've always enjoyed the benefits of living in my home. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your younger brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he's found." So they throw this party for the younger brother. The older brother hears it, and he becomes upset about the cost, not just the cost of his brother's sin. You have to understand that his brother took his portion of the inheritance, went and spent it. Now he's back in the family, back under this inheritance that will come his way. So if he took a third of the inheritance and spent it, his older brother's left with two-thirds. Now the younger brother's back, and he's going to take a portion of that two-thirds. The older brother's going, "Man, I'm getting the short end of the deal here. This is unfair. I'm upset over the cost of my brother's sin, but even more so, he's upset over the cost of his father's forgiveness. He's upset over the cost of grace. I've done everything that you've ever asked me to do, and you've never killed a goat for me, put a robe on me, put a ring on my finger, throw me a party like that." And the father says, "But you get to enjoy the benefits of living in my home all the time, all the time. Right now, we're just celebrating your son, my son, your brother coming back. You get to enjoy the fattened calf all the time because you live in my home." The older son is angry over the cost of grace, the cost of his father's forgiveness. The father invites him into the party just like he does the younger son. And now we begin to see some parallels. Just like the father says, "Please, younger son, come and let's throw a party," he also goes out to the older brother and entreats him, "Please, come into this party. It's a party for all of us." And the older brother begins to appeal to his own obedience and his own loyalty, and he claims that the treatment of his younger brother is unfair. "I appeal to my own goodness and my own loyalty. I'm the one that deserves the party, not him." And the story ends there. The story ends there. There's no resolution. There's no conclusion. The story ends there, and the listeners in the audience are left on the edge of their seats. And you can only imagine that the religious leaders are beginning to identify with the older brother. "Yeah, we've never done anything wrong. We follow all the rules. We do everything right. We obey the Torah. We do all the religious practices. We observe all of the special holy days. We deserve the party." And then you've got these sinners over here that you're killing a fattened calf for and putting robes and rings on them, and you're celebrating these sinners, and Jesus leaves it out there, and then he drops it, and he walks away. If Jesus was a rapper, he'd have a mic, and he'd do one of these. He'd drop the mic, and he'd walk off. Say, deal with it, right? Deal with it. How are you going to deal with that one? He purposely leaves it hanging, as if to say to the religious leaders, "What are you going to do with that, huh? What are you going to do with this picture of God the Father celebrating in this extravagant, reckless way his spending of grace on a sinner that's been brought back home, while you stand over here arrogant and smug saying, 'I deserve the party. I've been good. I'm entitled to those things.'" And Jesus leaves it out there and he walks away. There's two brothers in this story. Each represent a different way to be alienated from God. One very overtly, one more subtly. Jesus redefines the meaning of what it means to be lost and ultimately what it means to be found through this narrative. The younger brother is lost because of his obvious self-centeredness and destructive behavior. Obvious. That's the one that when you're growing up in youth group, they say, "Don't drink, don't smoke, don't do drugs, don't hang out with, don't do those things." Those are obviously bad things that separate you from God. The younger brother is lost for obvious, overt reasons, his self-centeredness and destructive behavior. the older brother is just as alienated from the father, but in a more subtle and subversive way. If the younger brother is obviously lost because of his own self-centeredness, the older brother is alienated from God because of his own moralistic elitism. He's unwilling to go into the father's house and party because he's so wrapped up in his own moral goodness. But I deserve that. That should be for me. I've been good. I've been faithful. I followed all the rules. I don't see rated R movies. I only drink beer in my home so no one can see, right? I only wear Christian t-shirts. I only go to Christian concerts at the pavilion, right? I only do the Christian things. When my kids are in the car, we always put it on KSBJ. We do all the right things. We deserve that, God. And it leaves the older brother in a position where he's just as alienated relationally from the father as the younger son is, just in two different ways. The barriers to the father in this story, for the younger son, it's clear and overt sin. For the older son, it's pride in his own moral goodness that is separating him from an affectionate, celebratory relationship with his father. And Jesus condemns both in strong, decisive terms. Both brothers need to repent. One brother needs to repent from why he's done the wrong that he's done. Now watch this. The older brother needs to repent from why he's done all the good that he's done. One brother needs to repent from all the wrong and all the motives for what he's done wrong. The older brother needs to repent from all the good and all the right and the motives for which he's done all of those things. Why have you been so faithful and loyal? So that you can put God in a corner and you can posture him in such a way that says, God, I've been faithful to you. You owe me now. This sense of entitlement and deservingness. God, I've been faithful. You owe me. I've got a good wife, got a good family, got a good job. I serve in the nursery sometimes, right? I show up at church 2 out of 4 Sundays a week, right? We give 3% maybe, right? We do some good things, God. Now you owe me. That's how this whole thing works, right? That's the predominant evangelical message that is broadcast through media these days. The distorted nature of the gospel that's communicated on the highest platforms of Christianity in our country is this, that if you do good, God will in return. And then we're left with this catastrophic disillusionment when things in our life don't play out the way that we think that they should. The cancer diagnosis, the issues with our kids, the marriage that's falling apart, the loss of a job. But God, I thought if we were faithful and we thought the right things and spoke the right words, that your blessings would come back on us 1,000-fold. That's not how it works. The older brother's posture is one which alienates him from the father because he's using the father to get what he wants. I want from you, but I want nothing to do with you. It's the exact same sin as the younger brother. The younger brother goes to the father, I want from you, and I want nothing to do with you. The older brother says, I just want the benefits from you, but nothing to do relationally with you. Both brothers are guilty of the same sin. Now, the audience that Jesus is speaking to, which once seemed to be divided, the religious elite over here and the sinners and outcasts over here, Jesus has effectively intertwined them and intermingled them and said, you're guilty of the same sin. You're both equally alienated from God. You're both equally in need of grace. You're both needing to repent for two different reasons. You can imagine how furious the audience is now on one hand, and how eager and excited the other half of the audience is. The religious elite is mad because they've just been exposed and called out. The moral ground that they stand on has been shaken. They've in no uncertain terms been told that which you place your ultimate trust in is hollow at best. Your own goodness will ultimately let you down. This is not an isolated occurrence. This is the consistent teaching of Jesus throughout the Gospels. One of my favorite pictures of it is in the story of the rich young ruler. We'll read it real quick. As he was setting out on his journey in Mark chapter 10, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And the guy says to him, "Teacher, I've kept them all from my youth. Check, check, check. My moral compass is intact. We've got a tight grip on it. I've been loyal, faithful, committed. Just tell me what else I have to do to be a part of your kingdom." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him in a loving way, not a condemning way, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Is Jesus saying you can buy your way into the kingdom if you just give all your money away, you can follow me? No. He's saying there's an issue in you that is acting as a barrier towards me. You love money more than you love me. And so if you're willing to flip that, pour your affections into me and let go of your money, then you can come and be a part of my kingdom. And the guy counts the costs and he walks away disheartened and sorrowful and empty. Here's a prime example of Jesus saying, I don't care how much good you think you're able to do. Your goodness does not earn you a spot in the kingdom. It has nothing to do with the good that you can do for me. It has everything to do with the good that I have accomplished for you, and you throwing yourself on that daily and freely embracing the grace that has been offered to all. It's only on the grounds of grace that we have any feet to stand before God, not on our own moral superiority, on our own capacity to do good and be good and to push God into a corner of entitlement where he owes us something. In closing, if we don't grasp the gospel, then we will default into one of two ways. Number one, the younger brother in this room will feel the need to pay restitution back to God. I'm going to earn my way back into good graces with God. And your understanding of grace is this, that you were awful and filthy, rolling around in the pigsty. And God was gracious to you. And now for the rest of your life, you have to pay God back for how good he's been to you. And you live your life now under this obligatory debt, this debtor's ethic, which says, gosh, I owe God for what he's done for me, and the day will come when I finally pay him back, maybe, right? The gospel is this, that grace is a free gift. A gift is not something that we receive and then we immediately turn around and try to pay back. A gift is something that we receive and the giver expects us to celebrate it and enjoy it. This is the offer of grace to you, the younger brother. Come out of the pigsty and let's party in the Father's house. Not come out of the pigsty, now you owe me plus interest. Live under that burden. Celebrate the free grace of God. If we don't understand the gospel, number one, we'll default into this debtor's ethic. Or number two, we'll default into this moral superiority and this arrogant pride in our own goodness. We'll trust in our own loyalty and we'll put God in a corner, and he owes us. The only way out of that corner for God is to give us what he owes us. For those people, Jesus isn't your savior. He's just your loan officer. He's your mule. He's your genie in a bottle. God, I'm going to rub you the right way. There's another song stuck in your head now, right? I'm going to rub you the right way, and you better produce results. You better produce the results that I expect. Jesus offers something entirely different in the gospel, that we don't pay God back for the price that he's paid for us. We celebrate in the party that the Father's invited us into. And secondary, we don't push God into a corner where he ultimately owes us, but we freely throw ourselves on his grace, and we too celebrate in that party. The gospel is something entirely different. It's not working our way in, and it's not we deserve our way in because of our self-righteousness. The gospel is the means by which we are fully and freely and lavishly forgiven and loved and accepted and welcomed into the party of God. Ephesians 2 says it this way, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power. We'll skip down. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, not your own works. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. You don't pay it back. You enjoy it and you celebrate it. That your life is a reflection of the beauty of the gift that you've received. It's not lived under the burden of, I've got to pay God back so I feel better about myself. And it's not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. Here's what the gospel does. The gospel equalizes all humanity. It says whether you're the younger brother in the pigsty or the older brother with the Torah memorized and this religious elite moralism, the gospel equalizes us all in the audience and says you're all in need of grace. You're all in need of repentance because you're all alienated from the Father. The gospel is the great equalizer because the gospel is the story not of Jesus coming to make our good life better, but of Jesus coming to make our dead life alive. As long as we understand Jesus as our co-pilot that came to make my good life better, then we will fail to grasp the depths and the beauty and the wonder of what it means to be invited into the party of the Father. We'll use him as our genie, as our loan officer, as our mule. Jesus, I got a good thing going. Just need you to make it a little better sometimes. When in actuality, the true nature of the gospel is not that Jesus came to make your already good life better. He came to make your severely dead life alive. And when we rest in that place, when we wake up every morning and we take our first undeserved breath and we're reminded that he has made my dead life alive, then it wells up within us this sense of passion and affection and joy that begins to break the chains on this small moralistic Christianity that sometimes we build. Of we don't do that, we do that, we don't vote that way, we vote that way, we don't see those movies. We've boxed ourselves into this little Christianity when in actuality, true affection and worship and partying in the kingdom of God can't be boxed in like that. What does this mean for you? Which brother do you identify with? Those of you in the room this morning that identify with the younger brother, you might be one that says, but I'm too bad, I'm too far gone to ever get that. I'm too far gone. You don't know what I've done. I'm too far gone to get grace. And the effect of grace on you in the gospel is this. It empowers you. It lifts you up out of the pigsty. It redeems you from your past, and it sets you on a new trajectory full of grace and hope and opportunity. The beautiful message of the gospel to you this morning is this. There's nothing you can do to earn it, and there's no one that you have to pay back as a result of it. You just celebrate it. The effect of grace on you, which says, I'm too bad to get something so good, is it empowers you and it lifts you up from that. The older brothers in this room that says, but I'm too good to need that. I'm too good for that. Why do I need that? I got a good thing going. I'm too good to need that. The effect of grace on you this morning is it humbles you, it equalizes you, it brings you low, and it communicates this beautiful message to you that in your goodness and in your moral superiority, the gospel equalizes you and says to you, you have nothing to prove to anyone that Jesus already hasn't proved on your behalf, and you have no one to impress around you because the most impressive thing is the work of Jesus on your behalf. I want you to imagine for a moment what it would be like to live in a world and in a neighborhood and in an office and in a family and in a social scene where you feel the freedom lifted off of your shoulders from needing to impress anyone, from needing to prove anything to anyone, because your ultimate hope and rest and security rest in what Jesus has proved on your behalf on the cross and how impressive that work is for you. Many of us in this room need to be freed from our own moral superiority. We need to be freed from the condemning burden to be good enough to earn from God. And we need to rest in the fact that we have nothing to prove, no one to impress. Jesus has done all of that for us. And here's what will begin to happen, and then we'll close. We'll begin to experience true and authentic community with people. If I'm a moral elitist and a religious elitist, then in community, I'm not going to be transparent with you. I'm not going to expose that side of my flaws to you. I've got to maintain this facade of goodness. What happens when we have nothing to prove and no one to impress is I can actually, for the first time, begin to experience true, authentic community with you. I can be real with you. I have nothing to prove and no one to impress. It's all but the grace of God in me. We can experience true and authentic community. We can be awakened, number two, from our spiritual apathy. There's a lot of bored Christians. And it's an oxymoron to me. I don't understand how you can follow Jesus and be bored. And I'm afraid that sometimes our own goodness and our own moral superiority develops this sense of spiritual apathy within us. We're just bored, okay? We're bored with ourselves. I can only do so much good until I just get bored by it, right? There's got to be more to this following Jesus thing than just what I can do on my own. And when I reach that point, I get bored. And then here's what happens when I get bored. I begin to blame it on the church. And the church needs to be more entertaining. And the church needs to address my boredom with more activities and more entertainment and more stuff for my kids and more blah, 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 blah. When in reality, the problem is not what's happening out here, but what's happening in here. And when we become people who are freed from this moral obligation to be good, and we come to the end of our rope and we feel like there's got to be more to following Jesus than just what I can do in myself, and we're freed from the need to prove anything to anyone, including ourselves, and to impress anyone, including ourselves, we can finally tap into the fullness of what it means to follow Jesus. That only He can awaken us from our spiritual apathy. There's a lot of bored Christians in this room. And I want to tell you this morning that there's more to follow in Christ than just that. He wants to awaken you from that. And only His grace and you falling daily on His mercy and celebrating the gospel can do that. I guarantee you the Father did not invite two of His sons into a boring party. Third, it produces authentic community. It kills spiritual apathy. And it destroys a sense of entitlement within us that ultimately leads to disillusionment. There's a predominant Christian message out there which says, if you do right and think right and pray right and give right, then God will do all of these things right in your life. And in reality, you can do a lot of those great things and the doctor will call you tomorrow and give you the cancer diagnosis. And then what? The ground upon which you stand and everything that you trust in has just been shaken to the core. When it's all about what I can do and the goodness that I can do and my own moral superiority and my own ability to do good, then I back God into this corner of entitlement. And then when things don't go my way, it produces disillusionment in me. What would it look like for us to live free from our own moral goodness and just to simply trust and celebrate in the grace of God, even if the grace of God leads us into difficult places? I find it interesting that we often question the sovereignty and the goodness of God when hard things happen, when in reality, it's when hard things happen that we should celebrate the sovereignty of goodness of God all the more. Let me say that again. We're people who generally like to question the sovereignty and the goodness of God when bad things happen in our world, when in reality, it's when bad things happen that we should celebrate and trust in the sovereignty and goodness of God all the more. What would it look like to be a people like that? That we're not backing God into a corner. We're saying, God, you lead, and we want to follow. We want to be free from our own ability to do good. The gospel speaks to both crowds this morning, and both crowds are represented in this room, and both crowds may even be represented in your own heart. And Jesus provides a different way in the gospel. That it is all but the grace of God, which takes the worst of sinners out of the pigsty and takes the worst of sinners out of their own entrapments of moral superiority and equalizes them all and says it is only because of the work of Jesus on our behalf that we even have the breath to breathe now. And so let's come into the party and let's celebrate that. Let's be awakened from our spiritual apathy. Let's be awakened from the boredom which results in coming to the end of our own rope and not knowing what to do anymore after that. Let's begin to abandon ourselves to a bigger picture of what Christianity looks like so that we can begin to say yes to God in places that he knows, that we know he wants us to, we've just been afraid to. But God, I've got a good thing going. And if I say yes to that, then it might disrupt this. Yeah, it's exactly what needs to happen. And for you to feel the freedom to do that in Jesus. For us to really engage one another in authentic, vulnerable community. To enter into a group together and say, let's just get it all out on the table. We have nothing to prove to anyone and no one in this room to impress. Let's dish it out. Let's do it. And then let's match it with the grace of God and let's love each other well. Jesus takes a divided crowd and he equalizes them under the gospel. And he calls all of us into this party, this celebration with the Father. My challenge to you this morning is, who do you identify with the most? The one who says, I'm too far gone, the Father would never accept me. You need to know the gospel this morning. Or the one who says, I'm too good to even need any of that. You too need to know the gospel this morning. And let's all party together, because that's what he's inviting us into. Let's pray. So Father, you know our individual hearts, and you know our unique struggles. You know the unique barriers and postures within us that so easily can alienate us from you. And I pray, Father, that your gospel would begin to break us loose from some of those things. Break those of us in this room free from the mentality which says, I'm too far gone. And help us to see and celebrate the fact that we are never outside of the redemptive reach of Jesus. He can even reach into the pigsty. As a matter of fact, he jumps into it with us and pulls us out of it. That's how great he is. And then to the other side, the person that says, but I'm too good for it. I don't need it. I don't need Jesus to make my good life better. I pray that you would help them see that they're right. They're right. But what they do need is Jesus to make their dead life alive. And I pray that you would make us alive this morning. That we would fall extravagantly and lavishly on your grace that you have as a prodigal God, extravagantly and recklessly spent on us in Jesus. Awaken us. Let us celebrate your goodness. Let us experience the full riches and privileges and rights and benefits of being called your children who live in your home under your love. So do your work in us as you see fit. By your Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen.